I remember on one occasion meeting a Christian gentleman just in transit, passing, and he had a card he gave me, and it didn't give me his name, his phone number, or his address, but the card he gave me said this: "If we meet and you forget me, you haven't lost much. But if you meet Jesus Christ and miss him, you've lost everything." And brothers and sisters and friends, I'm very happy that the Lord has saved me, called me into his service. I presently serve as an itinerant. I'm sent out by the Calvary Baptist Church, Brampton. I have a letter of commission from them, so I'm not a freelance speaker. But I'm commissioned by them, accountable to them, and I count it a great honor and joy to be here among you. You are often in our prayers, and we look forward to what the Lord is yet to do through you and Pastor Vallade, Pastor Wakefield, and the deacons and the people of this church. Over my years in ministry, I've had the long-established custom of reading two parts of Scripture, Old and New Testament. I wonder if you'd mind indulging me quickly on that this morning. I have two portions of Scripture to read to you in connection with our text. So may I ask you first to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. The book of Job. When my mother was dying of congestive heart failure, my father, he had yet to make open profession of faith, but I think he loved the Lord. He spent many hours at my mother's bedside, reading from the Scriptures to her. I'm not sure she was always cognizant of what was going on, but he wanted to read to her. He went into the book of Job and read it largely. And if it did not help her, it certainly seems to have helped him over the time he had to say farewell to his wife. And this passage of Scripture is one that illustrates a key point we're going to make in the sermon. We're in Job chapter 1. I'm going to read you from verse 6 to verse 22. This is the portrait of a man who loves God. Job 1 at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am left alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In the New Testament, we turn to our sermon text, the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read to you verses 28 to 30. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, which I believe most of you have in your hand. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Amen. Let us pray for a moment as we begin. Almighty Father, from whom comes every good and perfect gift, in whose light alone we see light, we humbly crave that at this time thou wilt be pleased to accompany the preaching of thy word with the living grace and power of thy Holy Spirit, that through his work we might hear the voice of our Lord Jesus himself, speaking through his apostles, speaking through the scriptures, speaking to each and every one of us according to our condition and need. And may we leave this house seeing no man but Jesus only. And may we know we have been with him this day. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. All things work together for good. My text this morning. I'd like to begin this way. There is a great deal that we want to see and we need to see in the world that we cannot see in the reach of the naked eye. My eyesight is very bad these days, and so as I handle my Bible and other books, I rely on a large magnifying glass. We have resorted to devices and lenses that put within reach of our sight what we cannot otherwise see. And this is one. There are many others. If we look to see the far reaches of space, and our scientists now are venturing to peer at the corners and tatters edges of the universe, they send up huge space telescopes the size of school buses with infinite complexity of mechanics in order to focus in on what they can see Many of you may remember, may know that this last few weeks, scientists have been able to take a photograph of the long supposed black holes that are in the universe. And they've done so by an ingenious coordinating of multiple observation telescopes on Earth and in space, and caught the glimpse that they now put before us in the newspapers and the magazines. They have adapted their lens and focus to the object. It's bird watching season. Martha and I have been staying in Leamington, and the bird watchers have been out and about early in the morning to track down the rare and lovely species of wildfowl. And for that, of course, they use high-powered binoculars that they may observe their interests at a distance, safe and undisturbing to them. And, of course, some of you ladies might have your engagement ring and diamond. Some of you may have a fine watch with some carefully jeweled movements within. When you need to repair or clean or examine those precious items, you take it to the jewelry store, and as you know, the jeweler will sit down at the desk with your item and plug into his eye the jeweler's lens, and he will squint down and see the curious and intricate facets of the diamond that you could not possibly make out yourself with the lens. Well, this morning, as we look at the scriptures, the Bible has a vast topography that also needs to be focused on in different ways. We could be taking a sweeping landscape view, an aerial shot, if you would, of a whole book of the Bible. Or we could be tracing the path of an argument or a narrative. Or we could be peering into the mists of prophetic oracles. But this morning, we are going to put the jeweler's lens on and take a very close, fine look at the precious promise that is contained in the verse before, in the verses before us in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Now, this is a treasure more to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It's one of the golden passages of the Bible. If you're a Christian, and I'm sure Pastor Flate has taught you this, and I just want to remind you of this fact. While all the Bible, every page, every chapter, every verse has value to our lives as believers, all should be looked at in some way or other in the course of our Christian pilgrimage, there are certain key passages, certain great chapters of the Scripture that are basic to our soul's health and strength, and we need to know them well. They are critical, fundamental portions of Scripture that we ought to be well acquainted with. And I encourage you, if you can, to attempt to memorize them. Memorize as much of them as you can. Read them often. They'll do you good. I'm thinking, for instance, of the commandments in Exodus 20. The Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. The Great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. The panorama of the Savior's life, death, and resurrection in Isaiah 53. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. His farewell discourse in John 14 to 17. The love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. The life of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These great portions of Scripture we ought to know well. And if you don't have the habit of trying to memorize Scripture, I want to encourage you to take up that habit and go to those great portions. You'd be amazed what value it is for you to have in your memory those portions of Scripture. Now, Romans 8 highlights the saving mercy of God to us in the grace of adoption. And Paul there deals with the source of our adoption in the work of the Spirit and Christ within us in chapter 8, verses 1 to 16. Then he speaks about the relation of our adoption to suffering in chapter 8, 17 to 27. And he tells us that the suffering the Christian endures in this world is consistent with his sonship, his adoption. Indeed, it's integral to our adoption. Now, we all keenly feel the anguish of a world filled with suffering. We cannot hear a single day's broadcasting on radio or television news without hearing of dire suffering. And we live in a world full of pain and sorrow and agony. If anything, the Christian has as much suffering and more than others, because we bear the reproach and affliction of being Christ's people, of being a hated and rejected people in a world in which we are strangers, of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. My Dorothy read this morning in the, I believe it was in the Windsor Star, that a British report has issued a statement on religious, about persecution and harassment and violence in the world, and said that the Christians are the one religious body that are most persecuted of all faiths and belief systems in the world today. It's official according to the British government. So we have it and more so. And of all men we find in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul endured a very veritable catalog of suffering in his life. You read the latter, you've been reading through 2 Corinthians, and you haven't been long since you've seen that remarkable list that Paul makes at the end of 2 Corinthians of his varied sufferings and afflictions. Not only illness and calamity, but violence and treachery and privation of all sorts. And yet Paul, in this passage, the climax of his great epistle to the Romans, Romans 8, he declares to us that even our worst afflictions are used of God to bring about our final salvation and bring us to glory. He assures us on the grounds of God's word and his own experience and the experience of God's people as the common faith of the churches of God, that God works all things to good together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is an incredible and astounding thing to say. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is the source of every consolation the Christian knows and has in life. It is the bedrock from which our sense of sufficiency in chapter 8, verse 31 and 2, our serenity, chapter 8, 33 to 34, and our security, chapter 8, 35 to 39, come in this great truth. And so I'd like to look at these verses, Romans 8, 28 to 30, with four things in mind. First of all, I'd like you to look carefully at the promise which is given in verse 28. Then in the latter part of verse 28, the people to whom the promise is given. Then in verse 29, the purpose for which the promise is given. And then verse 30, the plan by which the promise is given. So the promise, the people to whom it's given, the purpose for which it's given, and the plan by which it is given. So let's begin with the promise itself. The NASB says, God causes all things to work together. The old translation says, all things work together. They both assume the active operating superintendence of God over all events, forces, elements, influences in our individual experience, in society around us, in the world at large. They are all under his hand. He is all actively moving them, causing them to work. And he says they work together for good. All things. This is astounding. This is not just the great changes of events in nations. When we think, for instance, of how Israel, the Old Testament people of God, they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And then when The world power shifted to Persia. They were returned from their exile, exactly the number of years God had predicted, the 70 that Jeremiah foretold. Not just the general movements of life. Remember, it was when Caesar Augustus desired all the world to be registered for taxes that God moved all the populations of the Roman Empire and of the particular Near Eastern province of Syria up and down and around their to their native town, so that Joseph and Mary would come to God's foretold place of birth for the Savior. Not just these great movements of life, but every seeming incident of life, however trivial, God superintends and works and brings into current comprehensive working for the good He has designed in His absolute sovereignty. That's what this promise is. It's an astonishing promise. Nothing is outside it. Nothing is beyond it. And it includes our afflictions. And that's why Paul can speak about death and life, angels, principalities and powers, things present, things to come, everything in the all of the creation working together for good, none of them separating us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing in your life that has ever happened or ever will happen that God has not designed and sent and purposed to come into your life for your ultimate good. The job you lost. The diagnosis of serious illness that you've just received. The bereavement of your loved ones. All things work together for the believer's good. You all see me hobbling along with my little cane here. It's an interesting thing to have a cane. It evokes so much pity in people. I almost wished I had got one before I had need of it. You don't know how many people open the door for you and do things for you because they see this thing and, oh, can I help you? Well, I have this cane because I slipped on black ice back in 2007 and tore out the quadriceps tendons from my legs. My bones were fine, my knees were not broken, but the riggings, the tendons were all torn out. And I had to have them sewn back in and be in a thigh-high cast for 6 months and again learn how to walk, how to bend, how to go up and down stairs, and so on my own. And it has left me lame. I want to tell you something in my own experience. I can also say I know that this God sent into my life and made it good to me. I learned from my situation things I would never have learned from being through that experience. I met people I would never have met but for this experience. And I learned much about the Lord through it. And so I can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119 who said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have learned thy statutes." It was good for me to be afflicted. That's an amazing thing to say. When I was in hospital, in my convalescence, I ran across a man. His wife had tragically been through an injury, and just on the cusp of her release, the incompetence of some medical staff left her with a terrible poisoning of her system, and she became half vegetable. She was just a few weeks from being released, and this terrible accident took place and she was reduced to this state. And he devotedly came to every day to make sure she was fed and sit on top of the staff and make sure they didn't abuse her.
and took care of her. And one day we were sitting, he was sitting waiting to see her, and I was sitting in the same waiting room. He took a turn to me and he said, how do you cope with what you're going through? And I said, well, I'm going to tell you, and it may be shocking, but I want you to hear me out. I said, okay, I'll listen. And I told him, I was a saved sinner, I was a child of God, and my God, my Father, who loved me, gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for me, sent this event in my life for my soul's good. And he was shocked. But you, brothers and sisters, you have the same story to tell. That's the promise that is given to us here. Now, this is not what the world often makes of it. The world, in its fatuous optimism, tries to evaporate this into a nebulous optimism, doesn't it? The philosopher says, well, what we have is the best possible of all worlds. So what we are going through must be the best we can expect. Or, as my niece, who is not a believer at all, tends to say, well, it's all good. You have to take it as good, put on your rose-colored glasses, and make the best of it. That's not what this is saying. If you do not know the Savior, if you do not love and fear God, you cannot say life is... it's all for the good, whatever happens to you. I can assure you, nothing happens in your life that can be for your good if you do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is set against you. The wrath of God abides on you, as it did on us before we were saved. That's what Romans 1 tells us. It is manifest, revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But if you are a child of God, it is. And that comes to my second point. Not just this amazing promise, but the people to whom the promise is given. It's not for everybody. It's not commonly to be adopted by everybody. It belongs specifically to real Christians. And Paul identifies them from two angles. From the human angle and the divine angle. From the view of time and the view of eternity. And from the view of eternity, he says, these are the called according to his purpose. God has, in his eternal purpose, brought these men and women, boys and girls, to himself. He has summoned a life-giving call from death to life through the gospel of his Son and the power of his Spirit, and raised them up to eternal life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. They are the called according to his purpose. And we respond to the gospel message, and we cleave to the Savior, and we confess and forsake our sins, because that quickening, life-giving voice of the Son of God has raised us out of the death of trespass and sin into newness of everlasting life. And we've come forth from the grave into everlasting life. That's the human side. That's the divine side. That's what lies behind the Christian's faith and life and obedience. But how is it manifested to the view of people? How is it shown humanly? What is the evidence that you are called? It is that you love God. The Christian is the man and woman or boy or girl who truly loves God. Doesn't mean he likes God. Not a Facebook fan. He loves God. And that love, as Paul explains it in Romans, is that the love of God in Christ is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given to him, Romans 5. And out of that love, he returns that love to God. Paul, the Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. We have known and received his love, and then we return it. And as the scripture says, we are drawn to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. It's an all-consuming passion of delight and devotion to God because he has made us his own. That's what loving God is about, brothers and sisters. It's not saying, well, I don't mind him, he's there, it's okay. It's not a passing, casual approval. It is a deep devotion of the soul. It is a marrying love of the heart to Christ. That's what that love is. And that's what you see in the life of Job. Job loved God. Job, because he loved God, was able to know that God would do nothing to him but out of his love, that anything he sent to him would be for his good, that he was willing to submit to whatever God did with him and leave to God whatever he would take from him. And whatever God dealt with Job was right by him. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I have to ask you, do you love God? Have you heard the call of God in Christ Jesus to forsake your sin and trust in his atoning blood and his imputed righteousness, to cleave to him and find refuge from your sin and yourself in him? And from that, do you love him? Do you love God? Do you love him enough to leave your physical health, your financial security, your children's future, your life in his hands, for him to do with as he sees fit? And know he will never fail you or forsake you? Do you love God? That's what it is to love God. And that's what it was with Paul. That's what it was for Paul too. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are the people to whom the promise is given. And the more you trust the Lord, the more you will love him. The more you will love him, the more you will trust him. And the more you love and trust him, the more fully you will yield to everything and anything he does with you, and you will know it is good. Isn't that astounding? How can life ever be bad for us? How could life be anything for us but good? Christian, believer, the people to whom the promise is given. Now we also ought to consider carefully, verse 29, the purpose for which this promise is given. Because here it's exactly the place where many people, many sincere Christians, become completely confused and push away this unspeakable comfort in their own presumption. There is a purpose for which we are given this promise. You look at verse 28, he says, we are called according to his purpose. What is the purpose? Verse 29. God foreknew us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. These are the deepest mysteries of God's eternal plan of redemption. And they come out of love. God foreknew his children. Now that doesn't say, the text does not say God foresaw his children. Many of our fellow Christians who belong to the Arminian school of theology, the children of John Wesley and such, they cannot abide this idea that God should choose and love whom he would. They like to say, well, God peered down the corridors of time and at some point he saw, well, we believed, we responded to the gospel message, so on the basis of our faith, and the basis of our obedience, he then decided to make us his own. is sort of retroactive, you know. You come in through the whosoever will gate, and on the inside of the door it says chosen for the foundation of the world. But you don't get it till you get through the door of the whosoever will. That's how I was taught as a young Christian among stalwart blood and fire soldiers of the Salvation Army. They were wonderful, zealous Christians, loved the gospel, loved our Savior intensely, but they could not bear the idea of God's free, unfettered grace at all. But you see, sadly, the text doesn't say what they want it to say. It doesn't say he foresaw them. It says he foreknew them. And in the usage of the Bible, to know someone is to take note of them in affection and love. God spanned the whole mass of fallen, corrupt humanity, all equally corrupt, all equally lost, all equally unmeriting God's favor, all of us equal worthy of hell. And as he scanned it, his eye fell upon his children, one by one. And he put his eye on them, his mind on them, his heart upon them, and he loved them. And he designated them, he set them down to be his own. He picked them out. That's what election according to foreknowledge is. He foreloved us, forechose us, and then foreordained us. And God's love is its own reason. Why does God love the poor sinner? Because he wants to love him. It's for no other reason, my friends. God told his ancient people Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. I didn't choose you because you were righteous. I chose you because I chose you and I loved you because I love you. Years ago, my teacher of theology, Dr. Ed Clowney, great preacher, said this to our class. He said, boys, election is simply a grown-up view of God's love. He said, if you men are married and your wife ever asks you, honey, why do you love me? He said, don't tell her this. Don't say this to her. Well, there was you and Betty and Anne and Georgina, and there were the four of you, and they all had a good running with. I really was lucky, interested in all of you. So I made a list, and I ranked you. And Georgina had it all over you for looks. And Anne was a bit smarter on the money, but you were the best cook. And you seemed to be the neatest and well-kept and managed things well. So you got a score of 5 out of 7, and the rest were 4 and under. So I picked you. You ever tell your wife you love him for that reason, you're never going to see the right side of her again. Will you? Well, the right answer to that question is, honey, I love you because I love you. And that's enough of a reason. And that's what God's reason is for us. He foreknew us. He says to Israel, I knew you above all the peoples of the earth, Amos 3. And because he knew, so set his heart upon us. He then marked us down and set us apart, predestined us to his great purpose. And what is that purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are chosen in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. We are predestined to be holy, to be conformed to the likeness of God's incarnate Son in body and soul. In soul throughout this time as we are sanctified, in the body at the resurrection and glory of the great day. There is no room in this portion of God's word for the fable that we are so thrown against, that we believe that God plays a game of fate, that he chooses any sort of ragamuffin and rascal and doesn't care one bit how they live or act, because at the end the black book says they're going to come out and be in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It says he has set his love upon us and designed us to be holy, to be like his Son in all things, so that in the end, the manifested glory of God the Son is seen before the universe as the chief, the head, the heir of the new creation and of a new humanity fashioned in his likeness, that he has the preeminence in all things. That is why we are the purpose for which you're given the promise. That's why we believe all things are working for our final good, the final good of our perfection, our holiness, our eternal fellowship with God's dear Son in everlasting glory. The fulfillment of his prayer in the upper room, "Father, I will that them whom thou hast given me should be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory I had with thee from the foundation of the world." That's the purpose for which it is given. And it's given by a plan, verse 30. The beginning and the end is linked throughout from eternity to eternity by the chain of all the events of our life through time under God's redeeming grace. We are called. We're given that life summons through the gospel. God has chosen you, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14. He has chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He called you, and calling you, he justified you. He declared you righteous in his sight. He pardoned all your sins, and he removed their guilt from you, and he made you accepted in his beloved Son. And from that he glorified you. Now, so certain is God's eternal purpose that everyone who is chosen is going to be called, justified, and glorified. Once you are on the gracious chain of salvation, wraps around your soul, it will carry you safely through to glory. Every step of the way, none missing along the way. If you are predestined, you will be called and converted. If you're converted, you're going to be justified and accepted in Christ's righteousness. If you're justified, you are going to be glorified. So certainly that Paul speaks of it as an accomplished fact. And in fact, brothers and sisters, that glory is taking place now. Because the glorification of God's people, of God's children, is already begun at our justification with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives and in the work of sanctification. God works from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass are changed from glory to glory by the same Spirit. Right now, as you are gaining in the fruit of the Spirit, as you're becoming more patient, as your temper is being tamed, as your patience is being enhanced, as your sweetness is coming out of the lemon sourness of your soul, under the influence of God's Spirit and Word, you are being made like the Lord Jesus, and you are being sharing his glory. God, who called light out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you're on the glory train right now. You are being glorified in holiness, righteousness, godliness, peace, meekness, temperance, all the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For the great day when the Savior returns and raised from the dead or caught up in the air at his coming, you will see him as he is and you will be like him and you will be transformed into his perfect likeness. You will be like him in all things. Your body will put on immortality. It will put on all the faculties of the Savior's own exaltation. As he tells us in Philippians 3, he will transform our vile bodies that they may be laid like unto his glorious body. By the same power wherewith he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Well, that's the promise, brothers and sisters. That's the promise by which you can live. You can see all the things you pass through in this life from this vast vista of eternal truth and reality. And whatever comes your way in the hurly-burly of life, whatever aches and pains and pangs and heartaches you will go through, you will know they are not mere accidents. They are not. You will not resent them and resist them. You will see them as blessings that God has prepared for you, which will further your salvation, which will draw you closer to Him, that you will have abundant grace to overcome. Because He will never send you anything more than He will give you grace to bear. Never. He will not put you over your depth. He will see you through the deep waters, through the fiery trials, safely through to the end. And that is God's promise. All things for good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is a sweet promise. It can lighten all the burdens and pains of your life. Some believers walk through their lives and they bear burdens and resentments and bitterness about things past for years on end. Because they've never accepted that it happened to them. They don't understand why it happened to them. The problem is they don't have to understand why. It's enough for them to know God has done this with them, and God has done it for our good out of His love in Jesus Christ. And He sends us nothing but what He does for us in love. And all that He does for us will be for our good. We don't have to stoically say, as so many people do in this world, as they're doing now as they recover from all these terrible floods, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. What a desperate state is that. If it didn't kill me, it's got to make me stronger. Blind hope. We don't say that. We know that this is for our good. You may remember that in the Midwest states, the South, there is a section along the Mississippi River Delta that is called Tornado Alley. And with terrible frequency, tornadoes are spun by the winds and sweep over various regions and devastate the people that are there. Some years ago, I saw a television report of such a tornado. It blasts, God sent it, blasting its tremendous and terrifying way through a trailer park, camp, mobile homes, retired people, poor folks. And there was a most poignant scene the cameras caught. A middle-aged man sitting among the scraps of his motorhome, rocking himself, said, "My grandma was in the home when the wind came. I can't find her. She's gone. She's with Jesus. And that was his comfort. Yes, for good. That worked for good, and he could see it. So I ask you this morning, as you finish our worship this morning, are you the called according to God's purpose? Has He drawn you to His dear Son, found redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of His grace? Have you been called into life, eternal and true, by Jesus? And if you have, do you love God? Do you love Him enough to give everything you have to Him? To trust your children to Him, your life to Him, your finances to him, your job to him, your reputation to him, your desires for life or love or family. Give it all to him because you know he loves you. He will always do you good. Then, my friend, you are blessed. You can say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that love him." You will be able to affirm, as God did to Abraham, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward." Amen. Well, let's close our worship this morning, and sing number 535.